that we do. We're having to deal with things we've never dealt with before. Lord God, give us a wisdom, give us an understanding, give us a desire to be about your business. And Lord God, may you receive the glory for all that is accomplished in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a few quick announcements before we get started. Keep in mind that we've got all of our online giving set up now. You're able to go right to our website and see that. In addition to that, you're able to, there's some little clips there to give you a little tutoring on how to use it, how to do it. And so you can click on one of those and it'll help you along. In addition to that, all of our services are live stream, so you'll be able to catch Wednesday nights, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, until all of this is behind us and we'll be able to move on. We'll continue to live stream, but we would hope that you'll join us here. And so we look forward to that. I would like to tell you also, just a reminder to the folks that are members of Hilltop Baptist Church, this coming Sunday, we typically collect our benevolence fund. And so if you choose to give online or if you choose to give through PayPal or any other means or methods or mail it in, whatever it might be, you might want to keep that in mind if you'd like to contribute something to our benevolence fund. This Sunday is typically the time we would do that. So just something for you to keep in mind. We're going to take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. What a familiar verse. All of us have used this verse at one time or another. It's very possible that it's one of the first verses you've ever memorized in Scripture. And it's a very popular verse, very familiar, and all of us would know it. So what we want to do tonight is we really want to take a look at it and say, if I were to study out, say, John 3:16, what is the process that I would take in order to do just that? And we're going to kind of start from scratch as though you had never looked at the verse before, as though you're just following our notes on how we've talked about preparing to study and preparing something, and just start from scratch and we'll work our way through it, and hopefully it'll give you a real clear understanding as to what John 3:16 would say in so doing, or at least get a real good idea. In John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The first thing I want to do is I think what I would do is I would put it in context, the very best way I can put it in context. And the way to put it in context, when we talked about this in one of the other classes, we reminded you that you begin with the broadest sense possible, all right? It's in the New Testament. And then you narrow it down to where it's in the Gospels. And then you narrow it down to where it's in the book of John. And then you would narrow it down to the actual context that is being spoken of at that particular time. And so we want to do something very similar to that. And keep in mind that the more you study and the more that you get into God's Word, the more most of this will just come naturally. For example, you won't have to study every time why something's important in the New Testament, because you will have learned that and you will have known that. And you just immediately, as soon as you see it's in the New Testament, those things, subconsciously maybe, will come to mind and you'll know where you're at with that. The same thing might be true even with whatever book of the Bible is. I know one of the things that we were, when I was in college, one of the things that we had to do was we had to know the theme of every book. And so when you hear that a passage of Scripture is in a particular book of the Bible, you would have a real familiar idea with the theme of the book and know where it was going. And so you know it would tie into that somehow. It wouldn't part from the general theme of the book. And it would help you. And so, you know, those things are things that we learn. Those things are things that we do. So all those things become more just a part of your immediate recollections as far as the Scriptures are concerned, and will help you. But for today, just for the sake of making sure we understand it, we're going to take a little bit more detail than that. So in the broad context, it's in the New Testament. Being in the New Testament helps us to understand, obviously, it's not a part of the Old Covenant. It's not a part of the law. This is a part of the New Covenant. By the way, the word Testament, we all know, just is another word for covenant. You have the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and then you have in the New Testament a new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We get all of that. And so just the fact that it's in the New Testament tells us that this is a message, that this is something that's going to be dealing with the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Pretty simple, all right? And so we understand that. Not only that, but it also typically shows that, you know, in the New Testament, although there are references to the Old Testament, and although there are times where they're presented and presented to the Jews, even though that is presented from time to time, here's what we know is when it's presented, it's basically presented so that we might be able to see that it reveals that the mysteries of the Old Testament are revealed in the New Testament. So it opens up a mystery from the Old Testament. It might also be used from time to time as an analogy. It might be used in different ways and forms and fashions in order for us to understand some text in the New Testament. But regardless, being in the New Testament, we can pretty well feel safe in saying that it's going to be a part of that new covenant. All right. But the second thing we find is John 3:16, is as we narrow it down, it's not just in the New Testament. As you narrow it down, it's a part of the four Gospels. All right. As most of you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all separate pictures, yet the same picture of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were written much earlier than John and have a lot of similarities. They are they harmonize with each other far better than what John does. John wrote towards the end of the first century, so having written towards the end of the first century kind of fills in the blanks for what the other three don't have. Not to mention the fact that John was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle, and he walked with Christ, and a lot of the things that he would know firsthand, he would be able to share. He had the privilege, probably, of being able to examine those first three, know what the content is, and be able to fill in a lot of the blanks and put a lot of the things in place. But not only that, but being in the Gospels, what we find is it would deal with what we believe and what we see as a transitional period. All right? We're having to transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We know that in the Gospels, the transition that takes place is obviously Jesus Christ. All right, God sends his only begotten Son to the earth that he might become flesh and that he might die for our sins. All of that has to happen in order to bring about the new covenant. So we find that what happens is the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, the New Testament or the new covenant begins. And so we see this transitional period. We see where it's all happening. We see it taking place in the Gospels. The Gospel plays all of that out. And I think that's really important because we see both Old Testament and New Testament in the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, we find that they are living under the Old Testament. People are obligated to abide by the laws, to make the sacrifices, you know, to do all the things that they would typically do, to come and celebrate the feast. The Jews had an obligation to do all of those things. They were under the law. But at the same time, even while they're under the law, from the very moment that Jesus Christ comes into the world, he is the cornerstone of the church. All right? So as the cornerstone of the church, he begins then to build a foundation around himself. And the foundation that he builds, we're told, are the apostles and the New Testament prophets. All right? So what we find are he takes the apostles and begins building a foundation of the church even while living under the Old Testament law. And so you have a picture of both the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Gospels taking place at the same time. And so, you know, when we're looking at the Gospels, we have to understand that. And there are times where things are written that seem to apply completely and totally to the Jews. And there are also things that apply completely and totally to the church. And it's difficult at times to decipher those things. Now, we narrow the Gospels down just a little more, and it helps us to narrow that down when we're dealing with the book of John, because John wrote towards the end of the first century. So while we look at some of the other Gospels, Matthew, for example, that was written with the Jews in mind, and you know, presenting Jesus Christ as the king, we understand and see that in light, you know, of how Matthew wrote. But then we come over to John, for example, and John, having been written towards the end of the first century, the church has been established for 50 years or more. And so the church is really well established at this point. And so he is writing to people who have been a part of the church, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so while he is giving us an account of what took place in the life of Jesus Christ, keep in mind that while he is doing that, he is doing so to an audience or to a group of folks who have been a part of the church for 50 years, to to a church that's been established that long. Give you an idea of how long that's been. I've been the pastor of this church for 35 years. The church in 2016 celebrated its 50th anniversary. All right? Is that right? 50? Yeah. It's 50th anniversary. So, it's more than that, isn't it? I believe it. Yeah, no, I guess it is 50. That's right. So, you know, our church is about the age of the church when John is writing, you know, and so it's incredible. They've been around plenty long enough that they know the truth. They have a foundation. They have a doctrinal statement. So he's writing at a time where he's writing to folks who should understand these things, and not just Jews, but Gentiles alike. So when you're talking about narrowing down even farther to where we're talking about the very book of John itself, realize and know the time of the writing, all right? It's also helpful when you're talking about just the fact that it's in the Gospels, understand that our passage, and we'll talk about this in a moment, is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew, all right? Nicodemus was not just a Jew. He was a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews even. He was one of those guys that everybody looked up to. And Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night and asked him these questions or wanted to see some things about who he was and what he was teaching. And he wanted to get some of those things nailed down for himself. Now, keep in mind that because we're in the Gospels, we're in the New Testament, that transitional period where, you know, we're moving from the law to the new covenant under Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing because here's Nicodemus who spent his life studying and knowing the law. And what he knew was the law had come from God. All right? I'm doing exactly what God said to do. I'm trying to hold to those things that for hundreds of years we have held to. Ever since the days of Moses, we have held to this and believed it to be the laws that God had established for us. And so he's doing what he knows is right in the sight of God. Now, here comes Jesus. And he says, basically, the old law is being fulfilled. And there is a new covenant that's coming in through Jesus Christ. He's saying, I am the Messiah, and I'm going to fulfill the old law, the old covenant, and going to institute a new covenant. Now, put yourself in the position of Nicodemus. All right, he has to make a decision here. He's got to decide, okay, I know the law is from God, but I have to decide, is this really the Messiah? And is what he is preaching and teaching absolutely from God as well? Now, he determined that based upon some of the miracles that he had done and the things that Jesus had done to prove that he was the Son of God. And in so doing, Nicodemus has to say, listen, I know you're from God. There's no getting around that. I just need to know, to what extent are you the Messiah? That's who I'm trying to figure out. That's what I'm trying to figure out. That seems to be what Nicodemus has on his mind. He has to make that determination because he knows he's in the will of God under the law. But now, is this the day? Is it a time when that law truly is fulfilled? See, under the Old Testament, keep in mind that the things about Christ, a lot of that is mystery. A new covenant, that's mystery. The fact that the Messiah would come and die, even though we understand that Isaiah spells it out for us pretty well, it's still to them a mystery. There were some things they didn't get an understanding of. They thought when Jesus come, he'd set up as king and that would be that. But now we're talking about he's going to die, and so it's a puzzling thing. So they have to determine, is this the Messiah? And so just the fact that it's in these Gospels tells you that Nicodemus is really in a quandary here and has to make some hard decisions. And so Jesus is presenting this picture to Nicodemus in such a way so that he can understand it and get a grip on it, all right? Not only that, but when we're talking about the fact that it's in the book of John, we know that John is the Apostle John here. He was with Jesus Christ, walked with Jesus Christ, followed him, and Christ trusted him with some very important things. In fact, on the cross, we find that he even trusted John, entrusted his mother to John's care. We get all of that. So he loved John and trusted John to do the things that he had asked him to do. And so when we're looking at the fact that this is in the book of John, we have to believe right away John had some insights that not everybody had. He was able to see some things. He was a part of the crew that was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, he experienced all of these things that we see in the life of Jesus Christ. He experienced them. He was there. And so the fact that it's in the book of John tells us a great deal about that. Not only that, but we see in the very beginning part of John that he opens it up with some very bold statements that are very clear for us to know what the theme of the book is. The theme of the book is the fact that God sends his only begotten Son. We see it in the very first verse, all right? When he tells us, you know, the beginning was the Word was with God, Word was God. We get it, all right? The Word being Jesus Christ. And so we understand that we're going to open the book up talking about God. Have you ever noticed this in Scripture? There is never a passage of Scripture that defends God. Genesis 1:1, when you first open up your Bible, you know, we understand that God was the one who created all things, all right? And we get that. And there's never a question about who God is, whether or not God exists, whether or not, you know, we need to defend him or determine. We don't have to defend God. Contrary to what a lot of people think today, it's a given that God exists. It's a given that God has created all things and brought all things into existence. So when we look at the picture, in Genesis, it was just a given that God, in the beginning, God, all right? We also find in John, we see that that God was from the beginning as well. All right, everything is from God. It's just a fact, and never is there a time where God has to be defended. It's always an assumption. It's always just believed. God exists, and everything is just built around that. And for someone that denies that God even exists, kind of leaves them without any hope. All right. Have to begin with God. Everything begins with God. John gets that, and John understands that. So when we see from the very beginning that the whole book, the whole thing, the whole idea, the theme behind the book of John is that Jesus is the Son of God, all right? He's the Son of God. And so when we look at this picture, remember, again, John is writing in the, you know, late first century. He's writing to established, you know, people, a church that's been established for plenty of years. And so he is writing to not brand spanking new churches. He's not writing to brand spanking new Christians. He's not writing just to the Jews. He's writing to a church that is now engulfed with Gentiles and a church that should be grounded. And so he's writing to that church and saying, listen, you need to know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the very Son of God, all right? And so when we look and find that it's in the book of John, immediately what needs to jump to our mind is exactly that, all right? That he is the Son of God, made flesh, and is our only means of salvation. If there's three things you want to really stand on when you're talking about the book of John, it's the idea of the Son of God, and it's this: Jesus is the Son of God. He is God manifested in the flesh, and he is our only means of salvation. Those three things is what John really pounds into us. Those are the three things that John wants us to hear, wants us to see more than anything else. So when we narrow it down that far, we at least get a really good picture of where we're at. Now that we've narrowed it down that far, all right, we haven't even got into the passage yet, but we at least have a real good idea where we're going to be going with it before we ever talk about it, all right? We know right away. We know now. It's going to be dealing with the new covenant. It's going to be dealing with something that's taking place during this transitional time. And it's going to be dealing with the fact that we can't lose sight of the theme of John, that it's going to be dealing with the Son of God. All right? So we know that. It's going to be dealing with all of those things. So we've narrowed it down that far. Now let's take it one more step. That last step is the immediate context. In the immediate context, it's pretty simple. We find that what takes place is that Nicodemus has come to speak to Jesus. Let's read that, chapter 3. Let's get a context here of everything that's taking place. All right, all the way up to the verse. And by the way, here's what a lot of people don't understand. That whole conversation with Nicodemus takes place from verse 1 all the way to verse 21. All right? A lot of people get the idea that it's just a few verses and it's over. It takes you all the way to verse 21. And all of that is this discourse that he has with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. See, even Nicodemus doesn't try to defend God. Immediately, Nicodemus says, listen, God's not a problem with us. We worship God, trust God, believe in God. All right? That's not an issue. And we believe that you're from God because we don't believe you could do what you're doing except to be from God. But we don't know to what extent you're from God. All right? Are you just a prophet? Are you just a teacher? Are you just a follower? We want to know who you are in that regard because you obviously do things that not anybody else has done. All right? You're obviously an exception. Jesus answered and said unto him, now I think this is interesting because Nicodemus doesn't really ask a question, but he makes a statement that almost sounds like a question, all right? Because he's basically saying, who are you? Who are you? All right, we want to know who you are. Because he says, we know this and we know that, and we know that, you know, that you couldn't do the things you do except you be from God or God be with you. And Jesus answered, which tells you that even though there's no question mark there, that Jesus understood and knew that Nicodemus was obviously asking a question. He was basically saying, who are you anyway? All right? But Jesus doesn't answer that question right away. In fact, Jesus doesn't really answer that question until John chapter 3 and verse 16. He just jumps ahead to a more immediate need, and he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He immediately takes him a whole different route. Listen, you're engulfed in the law, you only know the law, and you're standing in the law, but I'm going to tell you now, according to the law, you guys are looking for someone to come and rule the kingdom, and I'm here to tell you, unless you're born again, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom. All right? So, even though that wasn't the question that Nicodemus asked, now it perks his attention because obviously something's going on. Okay, what are you saying? What are you saying? Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then the next few verses talks about the fact that you have to be born physically as well as spiritually. All right, and he says by the Holy Spirit works and moves as the Holy Spirit chooses to. All right, and then all the way down, verse 9, Nicodemus again then, after Jesus gives his answer, said unto him, how can these things be? Now, that's the last question we see that Nicodemus asks. So everything after that is Jesus' answer to, how can these things be? All right? So Nicodemus says, okay, Jesus, how can these things be? Now, that's important for us to know because when we're looking at our text, John chapter 3 and verse 16, we understand that. We say, okay, our text is a part of the full-length answer of Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? How can you be born again? How is it that you're born physically and spiritually? How does that happen? And that was the last question he asked. And 3:16 is a part of the answer that Jesus gives him. He begins in verse 10, and he reads on down, and then he gets to verse 16, which is what we want to deal with. So you want to look at the whole conversation that's taking place between Jesus and Nicodemus. And in this last answer, let's keep this as a part of the full answer, all right? He tells him, he says, art thou a master of Israel? Knowest not these things? He's saying, come on, you're a leader of Israel. You're a teacher. You should know this stuff. All right, this is something you should know. You should have figured this out. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. You receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man have ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then he tells him an account that took place in the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right. Then he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 16, he's going to elaborate on what he said in 15. 15 is kind of general. 16, he explains it. 16 is actually an explanation of verse 15. He's saying, this is what I'm saying, but now let me give you a broader look at that. And so that brings us to our text. And when we understand all the things up to this point, we should be able to now see, or at least understand, how to break down that verse. Because now we know the context that it's in. We know things it cannot say. We know it doesn't deal with the law. We know that, you know, it does deal with all people. We'll see that in a moment too, because of when John wrote it and who he's writing to. And we get some pictures here that we would not have gotten if we couldn't have at least narrowed it down in those ways that we've already narrowed it down. All right, now, that brings us to John 3:16. All right, in John 3:16, now that we've got it that far, let's break it down. For God. Now, we already know, we already have a good concept of that, all right? Because in the beginning of John, because we already know what the book of John's about, the beginning of John, he doesn't even defend God. He just lets us know that God exists and who God is and that he's above all else, created all things. We know who God is. So he begins this text, or in 3:16, we don't really have to know a whole lot about that because we know who God is. For God, not for man. Not because, you know, this individual or anyone else. This is God that we're talking about. We've already established things about God, who he is. We know things about the character of God and his concerns. By the way, we shared with you that if there's anything you want to know, first place to go is Scripture. And so whatever we want to go to and know about God, we're going to find in Scripture. Go there before you ever go to a commentary. Go there before you ever go to any other resources and see, get you a good concordance. Steve talked about that when he taught. Get you a good concordance and see where these passages go and see everything you can see about God. And so he says, for God, God of love, God of grace, God of joy, God of everything that he is, this God, this same God for God. All right? Now, when we look at that, again, I don't have to defend God, but you'll find in Scripture that he is the great, one and only, true God, God above all else. By the way, you can get that. It's interesting because when you look back in the Old Testament, the one thing the Old Testament really does, you look at your Ten Commandments, it begins by letting you know who God is, how holy God is, and how we ought to revere God. And so when we're looking at this picture, if you want to perk somebody up, especially a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, and you know, a master, one that teaches, you want to perk his eyes up, let him know, listen, I'm going to talk to you about God. And he's ready to listen because he worships and serves God. So when he says, for God so loved the world, immediately that draws the attention of Nicodemus because Nicodemus is all about God and he's all about serving God and he's all about God being a real part of his life. And then he tells us, for God so loved. I like putting those two words together. And the reason I like putting them together is we obviously know a lot about the love of God, and we can talk about the love of God. And you can go to Scripture, and Scripture is full of how much God loves us and cares for us. But I like the fact that he put so loved in front of it. You know, when he says so, what it does is it amplifies that love to the place where it tells you that his love has went to such a boundary that it probably involves sacrifice. If I tell you, I so loved you, tell my wife, so loved you that I bought you this diamond ring, it involves some sacrifice on my part. I had to do something. I had to financially give, or I had to make sacrifices to do that. To say that I so loved you that I did this, it says something about my involvement, about my willingness, but mostly about my sacrifice. So when I see that he so loved us, I'm about to look at a picture, and I'm about to get the idea that, okay, he's going to do something incredible for me, all right? He doesn't just love me. He so loves me. Something's coming. Something's coming. There's a blessing. There's a gift. There's something that's on the horizon. So for God so loved associates this thing with him doing something spectacular that only God can do. It's not enough to say, I love you. It's not enough until they see how much we love them. You know, there is nothing more satisfying than to hear someone you love say, he so loved me, he did this. And that's a satisfying thing in our heart and life, to know that other people know how much we love them is a satisfying thing in our life. And it causes us to even sacrifice all the more or give all the more because we like that, we love that, we want that kind of relationship. In the relationship with God, we find that He so loved. And we look at that, and when we tell people about the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God, we say He so loved us that He sent to us His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's how much, that's the extent of His love, that He was willing to sacrifice everything for us. By the way, I'll just throw this in. It wasn't really a part of my lesson. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to teach it for you. I want you to be able to look at it and be able to see the things you need to see. But this is just, to me, just kind of a neat picture. And I've shared it before, but it's been quite a while. You realize when God gives to us blessings, He hasn't really sacrificed anything, because everything's His. Everything belongs to Him. He gives us out of His abundance. When God gives me any kind of a blessing, any kind of an earthly gift, any kind of a thing at all, He's only giving out of His abundance. You know, God did not really so love me and give to me until He sacrificed Himself for me. Everything else Christ gives us, everything else God gives us is out of His abundance. He has everything except His only begotten Son. That was a sacrifice. So, you know, when He tells us to sacrifice, man, it's nothing like what He sacrificed. He gave Himself. Everything else out of abundance, but that out of sacrifice. Just His sacrificial love. So loved us. All right? Then the next thing is the world. So loved who? And now this is where it's important to understand and know the time period that John's writing. You know, earlier on, it could be misinterpreted. Earlier on, the Jews might sit back and say, well, he's really talking about us, because really, we're the focus. But not at the time of John's writing. At the time of John's writing, you have to understand that he's talking to the whole church. He's talking to folks who know Jesus Christ. He's talking to individuals, all right? Whether they be Gentile, whether they be Jews, he's talking to everyone. He's saying everyone, all right? Because at the time of his writing, it's easy to see that. But I want to take it another step. Is this just a group of people? Is it all of creation? Is it merely a select group? What we find is that he created all things. All things are created by him and for him, Scripture says, right? So if all things are created by him and for him, it's not just people, by the way. It's everything that's been affected by the curse. God so loves what he created, period. That he sent his only begotten son, because what he's going to do is reclaim it all. He's going to reclaim it all right? And so what we find is when the end of the 1,000 years comes, God's going to recreate everything. He's going to make it all new, all right? And so keep in mind that he's claiming everything, not just us. He's not going to just claim us and throw us back into a sin-cursed world. He's going to make it all new. All right? He so loved every single solitary thing he created, all right, that he sent. All right? I like this only because it tells us something about God and his authority and his willingness. He sent. It wasn't because I demanded it. It wasn't because he had to do it. He sent. He made the choice. He's God. Who's going to tell God what to do? But yet he loved us and cared for us enough. And he's such a gracious God, such a merciful God, that he sent his only begotten son. It tells you something about God's authority. Tells you something about his willingness to make whatever sacrifice that it took in order to regain that which was lost. All right? And so we see that. All right? Then he says, his only begotten son. I think this is a key line, by the way. There are false doctrines out there about a lot of different things. There are folks out there that believe, first of all, there are those who do not believe that Jesus was ever the Son of God at all, but he was born of a man, all right? That God didn't conceive him. He was not virgin born, no deity. There are people that believe and teach that. Well, contradicts this. He says he's his only begotten son. There are also those out there who believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. How much nonsense can there be? Jesus, his only begotten son, all right? Lucifer was an angel created by Jesus, by the way. And so, you know, when we look at this picture, he makes it pretty clear, because he clears up a lot of false doctrine that he knows is going to come into the world, a lot of false doctrine that people are going to teach and proclaim, and he makes it really clear here, and he makes sure that Nicodemus gets it. Listen, he is his only begotten son. That tells Nicodemus, I got news for you, bud. You're not going to be saved by staying under that law. You're not going to be saved by any other means but by him. The only hope you have of your rebirth, the only hope you have of coming and being a part of the kingdom, the only hope you have of being a child of God is by Jesus Christ. He's his only begotten son. All right? Don't look for another one. All right? This was a dilemma for the Jews. Some of them had decided that there were two messiahs, apparently. There was one who had to come to suffer, and there was another one who was going to come and reign. All right? He said, no. There's one. There's but one. Only one begotten son, all right? And the only begotten son is Jesus Christ. So actually, in that passage, he also clears up Nicodemus's initial statement. We don't know who you are. We know you must be from God, but who in the world are you? The only begotten son. Jesus kind of clears up that answer. Even though initially he just kind of bypassed that and jumped into some other things that were important for Nicodemus to know. But when he gets down here to verse 16, he clears it up and says, hey, listen, there's only one begotten son. He's making it pretty clear. The implication is, that's who I am. The implication that Jesus is making for Nicodemus is, that's who I am, that only begotten son. All right. Then he says that whosoever, which includes everybody, again, to clarify this verse, it's important that we understand, and it's important that we know that in this whole concept that you know, the idea is that whosoever includes anybody and everybody. Now, the fact that he says whosoever tells you that some will and some won't trust him. Or he wouldn't say whosoever, he'd have said all. But he's saying to those who trust me, all right, and that's basically it. In fact, if you move on to verse 18, he really clears that statement up. He says in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he clears up his whosoever. In case there's a question in Nicodemus's mind as to who the whosoever is, in verse 18 he says, you have those who are condemned and those who are not condemned, and they're condemned or not condemned upon the basis of whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ, all right? So he tells them that, and then you get believeth in him, all right? The instructions and the means, all right? It's the idea that this is how it happens. Now, here's your transition for Nicodemus' sake. It's the idea it's not him who obeys the law, all right? It's not those who are Jewish. It's not those who have made their own personal sacrifices, but it's those who believe in him. Believeth in him. He makes it pretty clear. So Nicodemus, here's the deal. It's a matter of believeth in him. By the way, remember, we compare scripture with scripture, right? There's nothing that you're going to compare any easier than this. I mean, it's evident. We use them all the time. In fact, Acts 8:37, when Philip dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch gets to a place where they come to water, and he says, what hindereth me from being baptized? And this is what we see in Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. He believed. He knew who he was. He recognized who he was. Here he is. He's the Son of God. He was verifying, and in the book of Acts, he's verifying what Jesus told to Nicodemus about the Son of God. All right? The only hope man has is the one and only begotten Son of God. All right? And so that's what we have. Not only that, but you and I have probably both used this a great many times, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What? Believe. It's a matter of believing not just anything and everything, but that Jesus Christ is your only hope. All right? Only in him. He says that he should not perish. That word perish confuses a lot of people, but in reality, the word perish simply means to lose everything that's good. It means to lose it all. Perish. You're not going to have anything good. Be separated from God for all eternity. Spend eternity in the lake of fire where there is nothing but nothing but nothing good. You'll lose everything that's good. You'll lose it all. And that's what the word perish means. It doesn't mean to be annihilated. It means to lose everything that's good. to lose it all. You know, when we talk about, you know, I remember this back, I'm trying to remember what year, 70-something, I want to say, there was a huge tornado down in Kentucky where my family was from, and I had a lot of family that was caught up in this tornado. A lot of them lost houses, they lost their barns, and in fact, I had one, two, three, two uncles and my grandma who had most, two of them had their houses blown completely away, and all the barns were blown away, and grandma's front porch was blown off, and it blowed her house off the foundation. I mean, it was a mess. And I remember we went down there. I mean, of course, you know, we want to go down and check out family, make sure everybody's okay, and try and help them get back on their feet and all those kinds of things. And when we went down there, you know, the things that would come out of some of the people's mouth around, they had literally lost everything. And they said, and they would say, everything I've ever owned perished in that tornado. Well, it wasn't just, didn't just disintegrate. It didn't just cease to exist. It just, they lost it all. They didn't have it anymore. It wasn't a part of their life any longer. What he's saying is, listen, those without Jesus Christ will perish. They'll lose everything that's good. Lose it all. And then he says, but have everlasting life. We know that the word everlasting means life without end. And by the way, life in the Bible, when you see it in this context, it's the idea of life to the fullest. It's not just living. It's life to the fullest, all right? Man, I'm living my life to the fullest. Everlasting life that only God can provide and only God can give. So once you've examined all of this, regard to Scripture and that kind of thing, then once you've taken this far, once you've gotten this much of it down and you kind of look at it and you compared Scripture to Scripture and you've done all the things we've done so that you can look at John 3:16 and get a little better understanding of it like that, then feel free to go to a commentary, you know, people that you can trust, people that you think would be, you know, someone that you could turn to, and go to whatever other resources that you might have in order to get an understanding of it, to help you. And keep in mind that it's not just about the explanation of the verse. Now, how do I apply it? And the application, you can have many applications. But understand and know that there's only going to be one understanding. There's only going to be one interpretation. But there might be a whole lot of application, all right? And I hope that helps you just in how to walk through and how to kind of look at things in such a way so that I can look at a passage and determine what it means, all right? And I hope that was a help to you in just kind of seeing some of those things we talked about in action. Any thoughts or any questions before we close out? You know, I don't know for sure. I don't think so. I think the only thing that seems to be written at that time was Revelation. But the others he wrote very late in life as well, possibly beforehand. Yeah. Any thoughts on that, Butch? No, where was he when he wrote this? Where did he write this from? Yeah. He spent a lot of time, when he wrote back to the churches in Asia, keep in mind, he had been there ministering and working. So likely he was a part of one of those churches in there. And yeah, yeah, they were. Well, keep in mind, they were, because when he wrote Revelation, I mean, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to those very same churches he was ministering to. So we can see what kind of shape the churches were in his letter, Revelation, those first two chapters there, or second and third chapter. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Isn't that, yeah. But see, that's where Scripture compared to Scripture is important. So you can take the passage here and take it over there, and they mesh. You know, it's just like in the beginning was the Word was with God, Word was God, and then we find out that he created all things, all right? In the very next verse, he tells us he created everything. But then we can go over into, is it Paul's writings, where he talks about the fact that everything was created by him and for him. And so that they tie in together. Is it Colossians? Is that where? Yeah. Yeah. And so, you know, Scripture supporting Scripture. And that's how we study. is when you see Scripture that supports Scripture. And by the way, when you establish your foundation, when you get into this passage, I already have a foundation established about who God is, you know, who Jesus Christ is, so that when we get into this and we begin studying it, know that even if something seems like it contradicts, it doesn't. Once you establish that foundation, nothing's going to go against that foundation. It's solid. It's sure. So when someone comes along and says, yeah, but what about this verse? I got 20 verses that says this is the foundation. That verse is not going to contradict it. I might not understand it. I might have a difficult time determining what it says, but it's not going to contradict this. Yeah. So when you study it, you know, people say, well, you shouldn't study with a bias. Yes, you should. You need to. Once you establish your foundation, then, yeah, you have to study with that in mind, you know, with what that is. All right. Any other thoughts or questions? Appreciate you guys coming out tonight. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll close out the live stream, and then if you have any prayer requests, we'll take a few moments for that. All right. Dear Father, Lord God, we thank you for the time that you give us to share together, and we just ask, Lord, that you bless it and use it. Help us, Lord, just to have a better understanding about how to study your word, and Lord, that we might be able to act upon it, that we might apply it to the things that we do. I hope it's been a help to some folks. We love you, Lord, in all you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any prayer requests that you'd like to share tonight? Any thoughts?